we can be, not merely speaking about the theoretical and the hermeneutical, but the way we can share with one another the spiritual and the petitional things. We thank you, Father, that there is a life that is in us spiritually, and it is not merely an abstract notion. We bless you, Father, for the intimacy we can have before the throne of grace with you. And now help us, we pray, in this hour of need. In Jesus' name, amen. So we begin our second session on this Saturday on page 33 on the top. It strikes me how I keep referring to these pages. If I switch these pages, who knows what the people on the tape are going to be experiencing, but we'll see what we can do to keep uniformity. So we're on the top of page 33. We are dealing with letter F under short figures of speech, as we're dealing with the issue of genre. And letter F says, figures involving an intensification or reversal of meaning. And here is a very important genre, figure of speech, that needs to be recognized if we're going to interpret correctly, and that is hyperbole, which is a conscious exaggeration to gain rhetorical effect. Hyperbole, for example, the gouging out of the right eye if it offends, and the cutting off of the right hand if it does the same, in Matthew chapter 5. You know the story of Origen, who I said earlier castrated himself because that particular part of his body did offend and caused temptation. If you don't understand it, you make big mistakes. I think even when you consider Matthew 5, that passage there, I think there is a lot of hyperbole that is being used there, figure of speech. As the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about oaths, you know how he says there concerning an oath in the passage about not even taking any oath at all. In fact, that's later on in the Sermon on the Mount. When he says don't take any oath at all, it's really an overstatement, because in those days people took oaths at the drop of a hat. Every breath was preceded by an oath. And there's a sense of hyperbole saying, cut the oaths off, no more oaths. But obviously we see the Apostle Paul using oaths. And elsewhere in the Scripture, God even asks us, in Deuteronomy 10, I believe it is, to use oaths in his name. But there's a sense of hyperbole being used there. Like also the notion of turning the other cheek. I don't think it means that if someone slaps you that you're obligated to come and say, well, hit it again. But the principle is you don't have a vengeful spirit in you. And also the idea of if the man takes your coat, let him have your tunic also. I don't think it's calling us to throw away the shrewdness of a serpent. It's emphasizing the innocence of a dove in these passages. Figure of speech being used here. Also, the passage in John 21, 25, I suppose all the books in the world could not contain the other things that Jesus did. There are a lot of books in the world, and I don't think he's really saying the millions of volumes that are available. But we know what he's saying. It's a hyperbolic overstatement. And let's not say, well, are you telling me that the Bible is has an error in it? No. But it's a figure of speech that's being used. Also, Luke 14, 26, come to me. If you are to come to me, you must hate father and mother. Boy, you can really go far astray. Here we go. We undercut what? The fifth commandment by saying that. And we have purposefully obnoxious attitudes toward our parents. No, not at all. But the issue is you love your parents. But you must so love me above and beyond the parents that, as it were, the most intimate of human relationships is a hate relationship, because you so love me. You see, it's a figure of speech that's being used. Also, irony. Irony denotes the exact opposite of what the language declares. And again, it comes expressing seriousness. It's not just a rabid sarcasm. For instance, 2 Samuel 12:13. He's arguing about, I don't charge you for my ministry. Forgive me this wrong. He's not really confessing sin there, is he? But he's being sarcastic in irony.
2 Kings 18:27. Elijah on Mount Carmel. Maybe Baal is asleep. Maybe he's gone aside. That means he's using the lavatory. Or maybe he is on a journey. He's not acknowledging the identity and reality of the personality Baal. He's mocking with irony. Also, Mark 2:17, when Jesus says, it's not the healthy, as he speaks to the Pharisees, who need a physician, but the sick. He's not saying the Pharisees are healthy. He's saying, you think you're healthy. And if that be the case, then I'm dealing with the sick. And you have to unpack the irony that he's using before you actually get to the meaning, because he's not saying people who are righteous in their performance are okay, but those who are ungodly, they need a Savior. The others don't. You have to see the figure. And then also in 1 Corinthians 4:8, ah, you are rich, you cocky Corinthians. You're filled. You're kings. Oh, I would reign with you. I'm like the dregs of society. I'm like those who are at the last part of the king's, the victor's pompous parade. I'm like chain dragged along. I wish I were a king with you. There's irony there being used. You have to see these things. Otherwise, if you just come with a woodenly rigid view, you come out with, as we said before, a space cadet conclusions. Also, there are figures involving fullness of thought. Pleonasm, which is excessive repetition and redundancy to make an emphasis. Acts 2:30. Literally, it says, God took an oath with an oath. It's really emphasizing the commitment of God. Or in a larger context, there's this pleonism. Exodus 39:40, the construction of the tabernacle. It keeps saying that the boards were put into place just as the Lord commanded Moses. The curtains were put into place just as the Lord commanded Moses. The ark was put into place just as the Lord commanded Moses. It's like a drumbeat. You say, why this obnoxious repetition? Because it's underscoring and highlighting how the tabernacle was set up just as the Lord commanded Moses, without any human innovation for the crowds to be titillated in their response. No, it's just as the Lord commanded Moses. Same is true for Leviticus 8-9, and we get to chapter 10, and Nadab and Abihu did it just as they wanted. They did it their way. In contrast to the former, and God sent fire down from heaven, regular to principle. Also, this expanadiplosis, I don't even know if that's the correct accent, but important words are repeated for emphasis. Revelation 4:8, holy, 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 like Isaiah 6, and Revelation 14:8, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, and then climax is a series or an ascending list, such as Romans 5, affliction produces endurance, produces character, produces hope, or 2 Peter 1, faith, produces moral excellence, produces knowledge, produces self-control, endurance, and love. These are figures. And then finally, H, interrogation. And I've just been selected in figures of speech here. Mr. Bullinger is much more thorough. But rhetorical question, the answer is obvious and unnecessary. Romans 8:31-35, if God is for us, who can be against us? Paul's not groping for an answer. The answer is obvious. No one. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Height, depth, things past, present, things future, principalities, powers, height, depth. No, nothing shall separate us. And Romans 3:31, do we nullify the law? Again, he's not really asking a question as if he's confused. The answer is absolutely not. So those are figures of speech. Now, notice here, by way of asterisk there. Such short figures are crucial to understand, and here I use some figures, or you'll not rightly handle the text as litotes. I'm understating it. Hyperbole says, or you'll butcher the text. And personification is, or you'll rape the text. You see, that kind of communicating, it is used here. Beware of a wooden, crass, what we could call fundy. You know what I mean by that term? Yes, a wooden, crass, or fundy literalism. Scripture warns, now notice this, that it is characteristic of fallen human thinking to miss figurative and internal meaning by interpreting symbolic language in a crassly literal fashion. We have a propensity to do that. Like John 2, 19 through 20, Jesus says, I'll destroy this temple and I'll build it in 3 days. And what did the Pharisees and the Jews say? Ha! It took us 46 years to build this temple. As we find these hypocrites objected to Christ's word because they didn't see figuratively he was speaking about himself. Or in John 3, 4, eat my flesh and drink my blood, he said. Excuse me, that is in John 6. That is in John 6 when he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And what was the response? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They were hard-hearted in their protest against Jesus, not seeing figurative meaning. And in John 3, 4, you must be born again. Nicodemus, who was darkened, said, what? Do I have to crawl back in my mother's womb? No, he's talking figuratively. And the disciples, they're in the boat. They're traveling across the sea. I believe it's in Mark 4 or Mark 5. And there he says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And they start arguing because nobody brought bread. He's not talking about lunch. He's talking about their bad teaching that can filter into their souls and undercut. So there's a propensity that we have to be fixating on the literal. So beware of it, because it can lead us down dangerous rabbit trails. Any comments concerning those short figures of speech? They're important. All right, let's go then to the larger scale genre, or literary mold. Larger scale genre. Let me give a preface here. There are really a couple of types, maybe even more than two types, but the idea of an entire passage can be an allegory or a parable or a fable or a riddle. For instance, Judges 9, Abimelech's statement about Shechem and the bramble that comes out and burns the city. That's like a fable or a riddle that he brings. Allegory, Ezekiel 16. Parables, we'll have a full section on later. But that can be a type of literary mold, bigger than the tiny figures of speech, or an entire book is really of a genre. Mark, that is gospel narrative, that is a unique genre. It's not like a newspaper account. That's a different genre. It's not a biography either. That's a different genre. Or Ezekiel. Ezekiel is prophetic, even somewhat apocalyptic in character. Judges is Old Testament historical narrative. That is different than even gospel genre. So there needs to be an understanding of the mold of each book. Again, examples of large genre are really given then. Each book is cast in some sort of broad literary genre. Acts, historical narrative. Psalms, poetry. And I believe we discuss poetry later. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, that's wisdom literature. John, James, Paul, these are epistolatory correspondences. They're different. They're letters. Daniel and Revelation, apocalyptic, as there's a swarming symbolism that is there. Job is what could, his Ram identifies it as a dramatic epic. As it's a thought-provoking narrative and dialogue. Yet, as I asterisk, don't misunderstand that I'm saying Job is not historical. In Job, it's presented as his being a historical figure with historical roots to the plot and the dialogue. James 5:11 makes reference to Job's patience. He's a historical individual. Let's go down to letter B, the importance of genre determination. Don't discard the idea of trying to determine what genre it is as an attack on the scripture. Can you relate to what I'm saying there? How one says, oh, now we're going down this liberal path because we're trying to identify a literary mold or type here. Van Til did that, didn't he? Doesn't Van Til in The Fourth Day speak of Genesis as being poetic genre? Oh, well, don't misinterpret that way. There is no inherent harm in literary genre studies, inherent harm. There is harm in some studies, but no inherent harm. Four, it enables the interpreter to apprehend the author's inspired intention. As for a book, it sets a mood. It sets a stance. For example, in apocalyptic literature, like Revelation, you have to understand that there are broad themes that are coming across. Or else, you'll find tanks in Revelation 9. Let me turn to Revelation 9 for you. You know what passage I'm talking about, don't you? Because you found them there too. The idea, well, this is just describing, like, Paul's like a news reporter, and he doesn't understand what Abram's tanks are like in concerning a future battle. But Revelation 9, 17, this is the best a primitive man could describe, as if he's seeing this battle in the future with tanks. And this is how I saw the vision, the horses of those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates, the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses were like heads of lions. And out of their mouths proceeded fire and smoke and brimstone. You see, there's the cannon out in the front. A third of mankind was killed by them. Verse 19. For the power of the horses had in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails were like serpents. Machine guns, clearly coming out of the back of the tanks, right? Do you see? But can you relate to what I'm saying there? If we don't understand apocalyptic literature, we're going to try to say Paul was... No, but Paul's using broad symbols here in apocalyptic literature. Or you'll find cars in Nahum 2. Do you know what passage I'm referring to there? In Nahum 2, Micah, Nahum... There's 2:4. The chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. Ah, that's automobiles in the night on a LA expressway, dashing to and fro. And that's how some people interpret this. As if the prophet in prophetic literature is actually... brought to observe 1994 America. He's just describing it in his ancient terms. That's not what apocalyptic literature and some prophetic literature is about. Often you find just the description of general themes instead of particular events, otherwise you'll miss the meaning. Ram says this, many modern books of theology indiscriminately judge all scholarship that in some broad sense is evangelical or orthodox to be the same thing as wooden-headed literalism. A number of things are meant by this charge, but one of them is that such scholarship has no real appreciation of literary genre and the manner in which its recognition governs the way in which Scripture is interpreted. Their favorite target is the literalistic eschatology of the fundamentalists who take all the prediction of the events of the end time in a strict, literal way. The most absurd thing is they usually point out is that future battles in the end times are fought with weapons of the ancient world, which means that regardless of modern development of guns, tanks, airplanes, rockets, etc., mankind will revert back to bows, arrows, and spears. It is the lack of any real appreciation of literary genre that forces fundamentalists to make these absurd assertions about future events. And I say instead of amillennialism because amillennialism appreciates figurative character and prophecy and concludes theologically accordingly. So you see something like dispensationalism. Where are the problem taproots of dispensationalism? They're in hermeneutics. They have hermeneutics. So you see what we're saying here about the importance of genre and casting a book. That's right. That's right. Sure, that's right. But again, you see, sometimes what I find in reading and seeing Pentecost, you recognize the figurative element and the statement, oh, that's spiritualizing. But we have to carefully consider figurative speech, and I realize that, Brian, you're coming out of a perspective that is different from ours, and I appreciate that. I don't mean to come off in a way that is arrogant, but what I mean to say is generally, a lot of us have trudged through the territory and have seen, and I'm expressing it to men who share a like conviction, and therefore, but if I were dealing with this apologetically, I would deal with it completely differently. Okay. Okay. Then you can cheer with us, Brian. All right. That helps me, even in upcoming discussions. I can know what I can assume with you and what I can't. Wisdom. Wisdom is another caste or genre. Wisdom often displays the groping that takes place to correspond truth with experience, like Job and Ecclesiastes. Job is groping around. And we don't take each and every statement that Job gives as being, oh, that is an airtight conclusion. As I say here, conclusions are often neither ironclad nor airtight, as in epistolatory genre. Oftentimes a conclusion is true from a certain angle. For example, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, what's the dilemma here? Sometimes kids are trained in a godly home and they apostatize, or they become wicked, godless rogues. I mean, that's true in Ezekiel 18. The righteous man, he gives birth to an unrighteous son, who then gives birth to a righteous son, indicating that there is no guarantee that simply because the fathers chew on sour grapes that the children's teeth come in sideways. But wait a minute. The text says in Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Is that true or not? It's in the book. It's in the Bible. It's true, but remember, it's wisdom literature. Matthew Poole gropes or gives an answer to this. He says, but this, commenting on that proverb, this, as many proverbs of like nature, are not to be understood as if this were universally and necessarily true, which experience confutes, even Ezekiel 18, but because it is so for the most part, except some extraordinary cause hinder it. It's a general truth. It's a general promise that you raise up your child in godliness and he will follow. But if you have one black sheep out of your seven children, it doesn't mean God's word is not true, nor does it necessarily mean that your parenting was hypocritical and ungodly, though it may mean that. You don't want to undercut that principle either.
I know people who think that verse not replaced as a promise rather than a proverb, and I have great fear for him if one of his children fall away, you know, from the what a burden that's going to be for them.
That's right.
You're really going to have to change the human reason earlier bear a great burden.
That's right. But on the other hand, from a pastoral perspective, we see very often parents who are lackadaisical, reckless, careless, inconsistent, and hypocritical. And there's a sense in which that is going to bring a result too. So you're right, and it's right. I mean, let's grapple with what the proverb says, that there are profound effects on our children by the way that we parent. Like, the most profound effects of life are made by the parents upon the heart and soul of the children. Also, you think of the Song of Songs. Song of Solomon. The genre determines the interpretation. If you come to the Song of Solomon and you're convinced it's an allegory, allegorizing the relationship between Jehovah and Israel, God and man, Christ and the church, then you will interpret everything accordingly. And it's determinative in the conclusions that you come to in particular verses. On the other hand, if you see it as drama, as do Origen and Delitzsch, then you interpret it that way. Or how about love poetry? This is the first position that John Murray takes. And basically, it's love poetry celebrating the dignity and purity of human love, human sexuality. So that a woman who may have been raised in a prudish environment can see how glorious human sexuality is. And it is a part of God's creation. It's a remnant of the Garden of Eden that God has left in this cursed world. Now, I think that there are secondary imaging that can be extended in secondary character concerning the relationship between Christ and the church, as in Ephesians 5, love your wives as Christ loved the church. In fact, I think it's even J.I. Packer who makes reference to the Revelation 3 passage. If you, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens, I shall come into him. Reference to the conflict when in the Song of Solomon, the knock on the door, the woman is in the bed, she has to get, I can't come out now. She comes, open the door, and he's gone. Packer says there's a relationship back there that Christ is using in Revelation 3 that is referring to the theme there, that there is this entreating, but you're too late, and therefore you must beware of giving a hard heart to the entreaties of Christ, you see. So, genre is important. Any comments? Well, the drama would say that Solomon, like there's a triangle, a love triangle here, between Solomon and the Shunammite woman and maybe some other royal bride, a royal woman. I don't know if I exactly have it right, but there's the Shunammite, there's Solomon. Yeah, maybe there's another shepherd in there. I'm not exactly sure. But there's a love triangle, and you can supposedly see all throughout this drama building throughout the book of Song of Solomon. I don't hold that perspective. It's more of a collection, it seems. But we may get to that a little later. Secondly, it, that is genre, it instructs the interpreter to hunt for meaning in the right places. For instance, the Gospels. The Gospels, they are not just a newspaper reporter's account of what Jesus did. He's not just giving the facts and only the facts. The Gospels are theological narrative. The Gospels are history pregnant with inspired and oftentimes subtle commentary. The Gospels are teeming with theological assertions instead of a mere historical chronicle. And that's why I say don't come to the Gospels with a reductionistic approach that says, well, it's just saying that Jesus was baptized in the river. And you can't make all these theological assertions from that. Listen to what Linton says. Not a word is wasted in the Gospels. I know Mark only used 16 chapters, but boy, they're packed. Not a word is wasted. Not an episode lacks organic unity. Not a gesture is without force. Now, you see, if you're reading an article in the Grand Rapids Press, you're not going to look that way. But you're realizing Mark is an inspired evangelist, and he is communicating revelation to the church. You will even look at gestures in such an occasion when Jesus in Mark 3 grieved at their hardness and heart, looked with anger upon the Pharisees when they wouldn't allow him to heal on the Sabbath the man with the withered hand. See, they're not simple biographies. Again, no newspaper account. They're dripping with theology. For example, Mark 1. Jesus heals the leper. The reductionist says, well, Jesus had power to help people in need. But when you realize he's healing a leper, leprosy is a profound theological theme. A leprosy is the effect and result of sin. You look at what happened to Miriam
when she usurped the authority of Moses. She became leprous. What happened to Gehazi when he lied and told Elisha that he didn't go anywhere? For his lying, he was struck with leprosy. What happened to King Uzziah when he went into the temple and wanted to offer sacrifice by himself? He was arrogant, he was cocky, he was a very prosperous king. And the priest said, no, you can't do this. What happened to him? Leprosy broke out on his forehead. Leprosy is the curse, is typified as the curse of sin upon man. And Jesus comes, and he takes a man who's full of leprosy, it says in Mark 1:41 and following, and he heals him, and he cleanses him as clean as a baby's behind. Now what does that teach us? Christ reverses the effects of sin and its curse. And you can, I mean, that's profound. It's not just Jesus helps people in need. It's Christ has come. There's an assertion given in this by Mark that Christ has profoundly come to undercut the curse. The same is true. Mark 2, Pastor Merrick went through the passage in Mark 2 of how he healed the whole town of Capernaum that night. And I believe it's in Matthew 8 where we find there's a little addition, and so he shall take up their infirmities. And this is referring to the substitutionary atonement of Christ when Christ healed those people out that time. So we see Christ healing them that night, Christ taking upon us the infirmities. He became crooked. He became affected by the curse. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is in that narrative. It's not just, well, Jesus is nice to people when they are in need. You see? That's rich and thick. The idea of the baptism. Mark 1. Here is Jesus at the Jordan River. He's being baptized. What does that mean? Well, we find that the commentary is given that he was numbered with the transgressors. There he stood in line with a murderer. And he stood, and there was a murderer in front of him, and there was a hypocritical Pharisee behind him, and then two behind there was an adulterous woman. And what did Jesus do? He stood right in line with them to go to the waters of baptism. Why? He was numbered with the transgressors. He became one of us profoundly. He took up our own sins. And even Jesus in the storm, brethren, we go through storms and God is with us. It historically happened. But the boat, it seems like it's going to capsize, and we can cry out, and the Lord Jesus calms the storm and says, peace be still. Am I reading too much into this? You see. No, I don't think so. Because that's the genre of gospel narrative. It's not a newspaper chronicle that we're seeing here. And the same is true in, say, Old Testament short story narrative. Theological drama is packed with rich truths. The Book of Ruth, for example, is one of those short ones. The North Star theme is the sovereignty of God, and all the other configurations then fall into place. There's that passage in the second chapter where Boaz says, God bless you, Ruth, for you have come under the wings of God, which is likening God to being an eagle, and anyone who takes God as their God and allies with the people of God, as she took Naomi, she is under the protecting wings of God. So that word kanah, wings, is used there. But then we find in the next chapter, in 3:9, in the threshing floor, Ruth says to Boaz, put your skirt over me. It's the same word, kanaf, as wings in the previous chapter, meaning Boaz is going to be the one whose wings, or whose skirt, this means marry me, in other words, put your skirt over me, means that Boaz is the one who's going to provide protection for Ruth. But who is really providing protection for Ruth? It's Jehovah. But in Jehovah's sovereignty, does he merely send down umbrellas from heaven? No, he uses man to be the umbrellas, as God uses Boaz to care for the need of Ruth. And so even
there's these breadcrumb trails, and you see a big loaf of bread there in the narrative, and you say, oh, are you putting too much into that narrative? No, the writer intended these things because it's rich theology. Any comments there? Even Jonah. Jonah has profound details and a profound plot line, as the vocabulary must be carefully examined so you're going to miss much, especially in the smaller narrative books.
I think people often say you want to be careful forming doctrine from the doctrine. From the Old Testament. And yet, in my experience, when you seem to be confirming it every year, typically you don't have to do that. The document is there, and the narrative simply supports what the New Testament teaches in the Bible.
Certainly the whole counsel of God is very helpful in buttressing these things for us. However, realize that Mark was written well before the whole counsel of God was completed, before the New Testament was completed. And oftentimes, for some people, Mark was the only piece of New Testament writing that they had. And surely there are profound theological assertions that were made there that were received by the people. That's right. That's right. But we have the advantage of cross-checking with what Paul said in the epistles. But you're right. You're right. The Gospels are not just, again, pieces of Plato that, Paul makes a ball over there with that theme, so we'll take this narrative and make it say what Paul said. No, there are assertions that are given. All right, let's go then to warnings concerning genre criticism. Warnings concerning genre criticism. As I said, it is a French word. And I have nothing against Frenchmen in particular, but yes, it's true, scholars have abused genre criticism. Many scholars use genre categories to undermine the authority and trustworthiness of the scriptures. They have introduced the idea of legend, saga, and myth into, say, gospel narrative, or into Old Testament narrative, and they've denied the historicity of these events, such as creation. We believe, we even mentioned, eating from the sweat of the brow. There may be figurative elements that are present there in the creation narrative. Figures of speech may be used there, yet Howard Van Til, in his book The Fourth Day, has made it to be ahistorical, not even historical at all, by genre criticism. Also, Noah and the Flood, a mere allegory. And then, most profoundly, people say the Gospels, they are merely the kerygma of the church. Kerygma means the preaching and teaching of the early church. And then what they did is, let's say that Jesus was here, and on the timeline of history, the church went through troubles, and they began to reflect back on who Jesus actually was. And then what they did is they sort of made sagas or legends to teach the doctrine of the church that had developed after maybe a century or two. So the Gospels, they say, are merely the kerygma of the New Testament church, and not necessarily history. And that's why what they're doing is they're saying, well, here we have this doctrine in the Gospels. What we have to do, though, is you have to go back and see, well, this came from this history, and we have the quest for the historical Jesus. We want to find out who Jesus really was, and not just what the second century church thought Jesus was. And that is this whole idea of form criticism. Notice on letter C and letter B, under number 2. Form criticism, pre-literary forms. In other words, supposedly there was oral tradition that built up. That's the form. And then there was a redactor, supposedly, who was the editor, who took all these oral things, and then he sewed them together and
He gave us the Gospels. He patchworked it together, these oral traditions built up by the church, and that is the genre of the Gospel. Now, it's interesting, though, sometimes former redaction critics, as one would read them, may still hit a theological bullseye. In other words, like the idea of the Mark 4, the church, the storm and Christ in the boat, and they said, oh, the church was going through difficult times, and Christ in the boat was a legend they made up to show how Christ is with us. Well, do they have the right theme? They have the right theme there. It's a bullseye, theologically, but they've undermined the historicity of it. But more often, as I say, they make a first-class mess out of a book, and they teach heresy, and the cross, and the resurrection, and Adam, and down the line, aren't even historical, and that is deadly. That is lethal doctrine. So, when we address the issue of genre criticism, number two, we need to read critically and defensively. And we need to be fully aware of the anti-supernatural bent and anti-authoritative perspective of many. Because as I say there, there is a lion prowling on every page seeking to devour you, your soul, and your flock's faith. And believe it. In a sense, sometimes some of the books that are written are like lion's cages, and you open them up and they can tear you apart. When I went through seminary, I was exposed to some of this stuff, and I was fighting for my life for a few months. I went to a class called Prolegomena, and the professor opened up, actually, so he opened the cage. And I dealt with some of these things, and I love the professor who did that, but he didn't come in the cage and slay the lions for us like he should. He let us go in the cage and get torn up for a while. And I'm glad I was in the cage, and I'm glad I came out, but I am confident that many young men who get into the cage, they're destroyed and devoured spiritually. And that's why what I'm doing here, see, I'm showing you what happens. I'm showing you a paw of the lion. I'm slicing it off for you. Because they're out there. These books are out there. I can't vouch for every single book and say there's nothing that is dangerous in any of those books. There is. In every book, but this book, there's something potentially dangerous. But I'm trying to inoculate you, or at least teach you how to wield the sword to slice off that paw, or to pull out that tooth of the enemy. Any comments on the whole issue of genre?
The figures that you just the whole reason they come to that conclusion is simply their presupposition on belief.
Or anti-supernaturalism. How could a man scold a storm into submission? Come on. Peace be still, and the wind stops and the waves simultaneously?
So they come up with a theory that matches their presupposition rather than dealing with any historical evidence of how good they get.
Sure. Now, there is a sense in which it may be true. For a while, the teachings of Christ were retained in the gray matter of men until, say, Peter gave information to Mark and whispered Mark's ear, and Mark wrote it down. Or we find Luke engaged in a thorough investigation of all things, Luke 1:1-4, and he put it down so that there might be certain testimony. Sure, there was a time of oral retention of these things, but it was put down within the first century. And God guarded and preserved so that there was not error. That's a conviction and a presupposition that we have. And that really finishes out the section of grammatical interpretation. And we did words and language and genre and figures of speech and context and syntax. So I hope that was a helpful valley to trudge through. You come out and you say, okay, I can see how that is an important part of hermeneutics. But now that we've come out of that valley, there's another valley ahead of us, or we could say another mountain to climb, and that is the issue of historical
interpretation. You know the term grammatical historical? Historical interpretation. Now, remember how we said that the word is theanthropic? Well, on the bottom of page 34. We've talked about the theanthropic character. This is way up your new page 34, men. The new page 34 I gave you today. Yes. The theanthropic nature of the scriptures. Now, here, as with grammatical interpretation, what are we talking about? Theanthropos. Scriptures are God, man. Which part of scriptures are we emphasizing when we deal with historical? When dealing with grammatical, we were focusing in upon the human side of scripture. Now we're dealing with historical interpretation. What side? Human or divine side? Human side still. We're still working with the human side of scripture. You know what I mean by this? That's right. That's right. So we're not dealing with the theos part, it's the anthropos part, the theanthropic part. We're dealing with still the humanity of the word. When we get to theological interpretation, Roman numeral number 6, that will be the divine part of Scripture. But we're still looking at the, generally speaking, human part. First of all, an introductory explanation of historical interpretation. What do you think historical interpretation is? Before we even get to it, just a brainstorm here. What is a grammatical historical interpretation? Okay. 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 That's right. That's exactly right. But that's relevant. Not only is grammar relevant, but also we find that culture, that original setting, the definition is given by Birkhoff on the bottom of page 34. Historical interpretation denotes the study of Scripture in light of those historical circumstances that put their stamp on the different books of the Bible. So if you're going to come to the book of 1 Corinthians, it's good to know what was going on there historically. I can't draw it, but I know Corinth was kind of an isthmus place. And Corinth was here, and it was a port city. A lot of sailors came in here, really from all areas. And there was even a set of tracks here that would take the ships across by land so they wouldn't have to take the treacherous voyage around. And really, this became a hub of any kind of philosophy. This became a sewer grading for all kinds of junk to flow down into Corinth here. It was a very cosmopolitan city. There were legion pagan religions. And also, it's good to know how did Paul plant this church? And what were the circumstances of his starting the church? Again, the book of Acts. So that when you come to some of the practical concerns that Paul is dealing with, you've got historical background to understand what Paul is emphasizing. So, there's a likeness, when you think of historical interpretation, there's a likeness to grammatical interpretation. Now, think through this with me. Laws of grammar and language are the result of the peculiar circumstances of the author and the recipient. Right? We talked about a word. How was a given word, like today, bad, in 1994 means the guy's a superstar ball player. But bad, in 1968, when I was a kid, was the guy was a wimp in a basket case out there. So here, we see, you had to know how a word was being used. Each piece of literature possesses not only linguistic content, though, but also a historical context. And an awareness of that original historical context throws us back into the circumstances of the original recipients. So, letter C, revelation is couched in a particular language. Who denies that? That's why we use our lexicons and our word study books. Because revelation is couched in Koine Greek language. Well, so too, revelation is couched in a particular historical context. And therefore, we don't only pull out our language books, we also pull out our history books to understand. Now notice, as we must comprehend the language accurately, if we are to precisely apprehend truth, so we must comprehend the historical context accurately, if we are to precisely apprehend truth. You see the analogy I'm drawing there? Because historical interpretation is closely interwoven with grammatical interpretation, yet it is distinguishable. So you see what we're driving at, the importance of the historical setting. If you divorce the exhortations to Corinth, and you pull it out of its, where they talked about this space tether that's in the on the spacecraft now. If you take a rope and pull it down and pull this right out of its historical circumstances, and you look at chapters 1 through 16 of 1 Corinthians, divorced from that, you're going to miss a lot of what the Apostle Paul is talking about if you just pull it right out with a rope of some kind. So let's look for its justification then. Historical interpretation, we've seen by way of introduction, its definition, now its justification. It's demanded by and derived from the humanity of the Bible. We've already said the Bible is profoundly and thoroughly human. All human existence is historically conditioned. By that it means it's lived in a human and historical framework. The Bible can only be accurately understood upon an appreciation of historical standpoint. The message through humans and to humans compels us to understand the environment of those humans. We have to know their events, their culture, and their mindset. Now, Mr. Bourdain, could you turn the heat down? I think we're all going to pass out here for the next 25 minutes unless we get some relief. Ram says this on page 150. He says, the hermeneutics of the Reformers was as much historical as it was cultural. Historical and cultural as it was grammatical. We saw how they went and fought for right word meanings instead of allegorical, but also they fought for the historical and cultural principles. Interaction with the historical is mandatory or else the passage is opaque. For example, in Mark chapter 2, Levi the tax collector is called. Now to really get the thrust of that passage, you have to know who a tax collector is. Is a tax collector a societal dreg or a societal aristocrat? Now, what I'm saying, you know, people would sneer when they heard the term tax collector in the first century, right? So, here Jesus comes up to Levi, the tax collector's booth, and it says, he called him and he left everything and he followed Jesus. Was this just like a McDonald's job that he left? No. No, he left a job as the CEO of a large accounting firm, as it were, to follow Jesus. That was very lucrative, to be a tax collector. And he had a certain territory, and he had a certain amount of income that he could bring, and it says he left everything at the tax collector's booth. Now, see, you see the meaning? You see how important that is for that passage? You have to know who a tax collector is in the first century. Yes, the Pharisees detested the tax collector, but everybody didn't detest the tax collector. The Herodians didn't necessarily detest the tax collector. In fact, the Herodians maybe were, some of them, tax collectors. The Zealots detested them as well. But it was a lucrative position that he left. And that's the basis of the theme. That's the fundamental theme being communicated there. But you have to have cultural knowledge to get that out. Yes?
Today an IRS employee.
Stone of the year.
It's not that lucrative as it would have been to
Yes.
Levi.
Right? I don't mean that it's fine if it's the IRS, but, you know, there's that. That's exactly right, Dave. Exactly right. It was very profitable to be under the emperor there. Matthew 7, 3 through 4, we find, turn to these passages, Mark 7, 3 through 4. Notice how Mark does some historical background for us. By the way, who are we if we're reading Mark's gospel the first time? What kind of people are we if we're reading Mark's gospel the first time? We came right off the press. Who are we? No, we're not. Gentiles. We're Romans. We're Roman Gentiles. It probably came out and it had its first reading in the city of Rome. So notice what he says in Mark 7, beginning at verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him and had seen that some of the disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Notice the parentheses. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they carefully washed their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Why is that significant? If Matthew was writing that to the Jews, does Matthew have to give an explanation? No. But Mark realizes, hey, I'm writing to Romans. Therefore, I have to tell them the historical background of this, if they're going to understand this conflict here. Also, we find in Mark 12:18, we see him doing it again. There is this conflict between some of the Sadducees. You know, they come and give this story about this woman, and she has seven husbands. Well, the whole issue is, and some Sadducees, in parentheses, now a Roman way over here in Rome wouldn't know, but if you were here in Palestine, you know the Sadducees are the liberals, and they don't believe in anything supernatural, angels of the resurrection. But he says, and some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, that brings the passage into focus. And so too, brethren, what we do in imitating Mark is we give tidbits of information to bring the passage into focus for ourselves and our own hearers. Because we're not in Rome now. We're not in Palestine either. We're way over here in the United States. Also look at Mark 7:11. Here we are again. 7:11. He addresses Corban. And then he explains what is meant by... Everybody knew what Corban was over here in Palestine. Everybody knew what Corban was here, but not over in Rome. So he says, Corban, that is to say, given to God. So you see that what is common knowledge to the first century Palestinian, without explanation for Roman Gentiles, that leaves them in the dark regarding the full significance. So Mark is compelled to shed light by giving historical detail, and we must imitate his assistance for our hearers, though it's to be understood we're uninspired in our historical. And conceivably, we could bring historical bent on something and we would be wrong in bringing in some notion that really wasn't there. But Mark was always right. So you see the justification for it. It's demanded and derived from the humanity of the Bible. But now some basic assumptions concerning this whole issue of historical interpretation.
the Word of God originated in a historical way, and therefore it can be understood only in light of history. The contents of the Bible are to a great extent find their explanation in history. Then number two, an apprehension of the human author's original intention is essential. What was his purposed message? What was his purpose theme in the original context? We must discover what the author intended to say. So do you see why that is so important? We can't just take it and say, well, what it says to me in Grand Rapids, Michigan in 1994. First, we have to ask the question, what did it say to the ancient Corinthians? What was the theological theme that came across to him as he wore his sandals and his tunic? Okay, now, there's something else. Look at the asterisk. The full meaning of the Bible may transcend the author's intention, but it cannot contradict the author's intention. Underline that. You've got a highlighter, put that in. For example, 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. It shows how, you know, the prophets, you ask the question, right? Let's say that, maybe even David. Okay, David is writing a psalm. And David is writing about his own distress. Many of David, not all of David's psalms are messianic, but some of them are. David was writing about a theme of distress and distance from God. Even Psalm 22, when he speaks of, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My bones are exposed. There are bulls of Bashan round about me. They can see my bones, my hands being pierced. You know what? It's conceivable that David didn't understand everything that he was saying. In that, the meaning that was present there in Psalm 22 for David here found its fulfillment on the cross. But the statement is, the full meaning of the Bible may transcend the author's intention, but cannot contradict it. The despair and the aloneness and the alienation that David experienced find its ultimate crescendo fulfillment in Christ on the cross. As even some of the prophets, we're going to find they didn't understand the fullest implications of what they were saying, nor did the original hearers understand the fullest implications. But now we do. But the basic general themes that came across to the original is very important in what theme we find fully expressed in New Covenant. And let me just show you the passage. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. It's talking about the glory of the New Covenant. Here it says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. It was the prophets. They wrote things down, and they were inspired by God. And again, we're not saying that there was this dictation, mechanical inspiration where, boy, look at that word God is writing there. Look at that. Look at that word that he put down. Look at that phrase. Isn't that, what does that mean? They wrote things with their own intention. Amos was trying to scold the ungodly Israelites but there was more significance than what he necessarily put down. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, these things into which angels long. For centuries. David wrote here. David didn't understand fully the implications that Christ would bring. Even the angels didn't understand fully how God was going to bring this together. So again,
What was the original context of David's writing? What were the themes that were addressed? And they're fully fulfilled in Christ. And that's, I'm unpacking that statement. The full meaning of the Bible may transcend the author's intention, but cannot contradict it. Also, Ezekiel 40 through 48. You know that description of that wonderful temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48? They have that description, and it's a beautiful temple, and all the pillars, and you think of when this was written, though. This was written to the exiles who were off here in Babylon. There they were. They were, what does Jerusalem look like right now?
Rubble.
And here, Ezekiel describes this beautiful temple. Every room is in the right place. God is there. All these glorious things. And what I believe is being described here is not that there is going to be an ultimate fulfillment, a temple built with those dimensions. But how did the original recipient hear that? What did he say to himself when he heard that? Oh, Jerusalem is an old, but God says there is going to be a great restoration. And religion is going to again reach its perfect, ideal state. Even beyond what it was like in Solomon's time. Because this temple is greater than Solomon's temple. What a glorious thing! And that's how the original recipient heard it. That's the theme. Religion will be restored to a more glorious phase than ever before. And the fulfillment is in Christ. And the new heavens and the new earth. Because the imagery in Ezekiel 40-48 comes in Revelation 21 and 20. The river which pours out. That's in the new heavens and the new earth. So you see, again, the statement, the full meaning of the Bible may transcend the author's intention, but it cannot contradict it. Christ is going to build that temple. And in a sense, it's built now in his person, but ultimately it comes when the new heavens and the new earth arises. And we'll say more about that later. But you see, the original intention is so important when you draw out ultimate theme. New heavens and new earth? I don't think so. I think they thought the theme was, they probably thought a temple was going to actually be built according to those specifications. And, I might add, the dispensationalist is still waiting for that temple to be built in Palestine. But my contention is, without understanding the historical interpretation, even the nature of prophecy, there's a woodenly literal fixation that they're waiting for that thing to be built. Instead of the notion that says, glorious restoration of perfect religion instead of the rubble that we can see in Jerusalem now. I mean, they were on cloud 9 when they heard this. And when we read Revelation 21 and 22, we ought to be on cloud 9 too, because it's the same problem. And you look at the imagery, John is quoting verbatim from some of the passages all throughout Ezekiel 41, 42, 43, 44, through 48. There's an assertion being made. This is that. This is that. You see? So again, yet original comprehension was God perfectly dwelling with his people in an ideal setting. Now number three, an understanding of proper historical background is essential in order to understand an author's words. A man is in a large measure a product of his historical environment. Whoever wrote Esther, he was a Persian through and through. And some of the statements that he makes, you know, why was it that Ahasuerus was so, why couldn't he break the commitment to annihilate the Jews? Why didn't he just write another edict? Strike that last one. The laws of the Medes and the Persians. You can't break a law and an edict once it's been given. And again, you have to know that feel for it and some of the background for it to understand the context. Number four, the place, time, circumstances of a prevailing view of the world and life in general will naturally color the writings that are produced under those conditions of time, place, and circumstance. And again, I say, consider Revelation 1, 2, 3.
you know, a big issue of Revelation 1 through 3 is, when was it written? And why is that important concerning where Revelation 1 through 3 was written? AD. Was it written before 70 AD or after 70 AD? And why is that important? Is it describing the destruction of Jerusalem? And David Chilton will say, yes, it's all describing the destruction of Jerusalem, and all of the conflict in Revelation is done. It's history. But I believe it's written in the 90s. And if it's written in the 90s, we're still in the midst of that conflict. And it's ultimately fulfilled in Christ. So when you look at the churches in Revelation 1 through 3, you say, what is going on here? And it gives us much, much understanding when you see that place, time, circumstances. Let's go try to finish out page 35 here in the time remaining. Its limitations. First of all, again, qualification and caution here. I've talked about good things concerning historical interpretation, but it's not a panacea, and it's not everything, and it's not without dangers. First of all, historical interpretation does not mean the errancy of the Bible. And some use historical interpretation to come to that conclusion, such as they say, well, you have to realize that there was a naive worldview at that time. Or, like, again, the Apostle Paul, his view of women. That was an immature culture. And when Paul said in 1 Timothy 2 that women shouldn't teach men, or in 1 Corinthians 14 that women should be silent in the churches, you see, that's part of his historical cultural rubric. We have to separate the rubric from the theology. You see, some people say that historical details taint the message, and therefore we really can't separate theology from rubric. No, we stay away from that. I'm not saying it's always all that easy, but generally it's quite clear. And we're going to show some conflicts next Monday as we get together. Letter B, historical interpretation does not mean the purely historical character of the biblical message. The danger is that a study of history and culture as the background can give us a tendency that the history and culture supersede the actual content. There can be such a preoccupation with restructuring, reconstructing the original setting, thus treating Scripture as historical instead of revelational. And again, that's the redaction criticism. And I have examples here of that. There is a view that the Canaanite circumstances pressured Moses into those restricted laws. I mean, here's Moses. He is going to bring the people into the promised land. And he knows when he gets to the banks of the Jordan, oops, we're going to come into this pagan area of Canaan, and we better have some laws here that restrict certain types of living, and that way we won't blend in with them. And therefore he may make laws about fornicating, you know, maybe even adultery. They are such a promiscuous people there that we're going to have law that says no adultery and no fornication, and that will keep us pure. So that now the modern individual says, come on, we believe that consenting adults is acceptable, and the reason why Moses made that strict rule was simply because he did not want Israel to blend in with those round about, and they had to stay pure. You see? And therefore, culture becomes everything. Or the view that the Colossian heresy squeezed out an artificially high Christology. Paul didn't really believe that Christ was one with God, or Christ created, but he had to somehow separate Orthodox Christianity from the Colossian heresy. So you reconstruct the heresy and that's the conclusion you come to. Or the view that the Galatian heresy forced Paul to distance himself from the law, thus resulting in a spirit of liberty. This idea of becoming mature sons and switching, as it were, from the Judaistic ceremonial law and the like, Paul wouldn't have really moved from it, but he was forced to it by the Galatian heresy that took place. You see how Paul was in that bind, and he had to find some way to protect the church, didn't he? And therefore he came up with it. Historical interpretation does not mean that the biblical message is culturally bound or conditioned. The idea that, well, there's really no eternal truth for all ages. You've seen that in the descriptions that I've given. Now, this does not deny that certain divine ordinances were of a temporary character. It is true. The three feasts, such as Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of the Booths, they were temporary. And they were part of a temporary passing order. This recognizes that biblical culture is not per se authoritative. For instance, in Luke 11:7, in the parable it says, when the man comes and knocks on the door, I cannot come for I am in bed with my family. Now that's the way people lived in the first century. A whole family may have been in the same bed. Now, what do some people do with that? We're supposed to... And brethren, I have met people who have said, if we're really godly, we will have our family in bed with us. Yes, really. I mean, they might not take the kid to our, 17 and 18, but they might say, your youngest kid should be in bed with you. But there's a feeling of intimacy, and there's this the late, say, Lamaze kind of mentality that, we might have warm and cuddly and you should always have your child in bed with you, but boy, if a brother can't sleep at night, and that baby's always snorting over there, get the baby out of the room so you can sleep. Oh no, the Bible says. Because what's that doing? That's taking the culture and making the culture normative for all times. Or Luke 22:14. How do they eat? Have you climbed that table? And people may say, if we would really want to digest that food correctly, we would recline that table. In fact, the Bible said it. Or John 2, there's alcohol at weddings. Now, there was alcohol at that wedding, but that was part of the culture as well. And you got to distinguish what is merely cultural and what is actually requirement. I want to just read this last statement. But all that the Bible intends to teach the church for its faith and command the church for its practice is unqualifiedly authoritative. And there, therefore, is not culturally bound in any sense. That which is authoritative is eternal and perpetual, not culturally bound. So this really just piques our interest and whets our appetite for the issue of cultural difficulties upcoming. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And again, as you've said in the past, in the unfolding of your word comes great light. And we do pray that you would continue to help us, even as the last time reflection uncovered error, and may it be this time that if there have been things that have said that have been incorrect, we pray that you would uncover them and that they would be exposed. Our desire is only for the honor and glory of your word and your name. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.